This is the last Sunday in our series on the first three chapters of Genesis. And we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. It's a little sort of informal. I've asked you to supply the content for the message this evening by asking questions related to everything that you've heard to this point. So I think I received a total of 9 questions. Some of them overlapped. So a lot of you were delinquent, and the content will reflect that. One question that came up quite a bit is, what are we studying next? And that's, I don't know if that's comforting or what. I'm not sure exactly how to take that. But Scott Maxwell is going to be representing all of the elders in a short series on what the Bible has to say about greed and finances and stewardship and debt. And we live in a time that is created lots of turmoil economically, financially, for lots of people. And the economy has allowed opportunities for people to wrestle with what to do in various financial situations. And so Scott says he's going to do a series for 3 weeks on finances. And so we have to have that to look forward to beginning next week. And then following that, Scott is going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts. And that's right. And that is thrilling. Scott has been studying the book of Acts the whole time we've been in the book of Genesis, even before that. He has been salivating after the conclusion of Luke, looking forward to preaching the book of Acts. And so he has been working very hard. He has been deep in his library for a long time preparing for this. And so we have a lot to look forward to that study. Another question that was submitted, and I will blame Josh Kelso. This is the only one that gets a name attached to it. Josh asked this question. Did Eve wear a head covering to church because of the angels? That's what he asked. And the answer is no, and I'll let you decide which part of the question gets a no answer to it. Let me pray, and then we'll start for real. God, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for what the first three chapters of your revelation to man has done in my own heart. I pray as we wrap these things up this evening that you again would speak through your word, that we would be impressed with you. And God, I pray that you'd guide our time this evening for your glory and for the good of your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question, which actually didn't make the outline, it was submitted through illegal channels. Somebody sent me a text at the last minute. But it was a good enough question that I thought we would take a shot at it. The question is this: when were angels created? Well, we didn't talk at all about the creation of angels. Some of you are going, yeah, I meant to ask that question, and I wanted to email that, and I kept forgetting. When were the angels created? Well, the reason that we never mentioned it in the series is because the text actually doesn't tell us. In the creation of the universe in the first 6 days, God doesn't tell us when the angels were created. So we have to go to a couple other scriptures to get a clue about when the angels came to be. Psalm 148, the first couple of verses, says this. You can turn there if you like. Psalm 148 says this: praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded, and they were created. What does Psalm 148 tell us about the creation of the angels? It's simply that they were created. Angels are not eternal beings. They have not always been with God in heaven somewhere. They are created. And they were called by the psalmist to praise God because God himself created them. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. If you know the book of Job, you know Job has dealt with calamity, and he doesn't know why he has faced this calamity. At the end of the book, God comes to Job And God asks Job some penetrating questions. And those questions are related to, Job, you clearly don't know what I'm doing behind the scenes. And this is a humbling exchange for Job. But one of the questions that God asks has to do with the angels. God asked Job in Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars and the sons of God seem to be a reference to angels. This is a common consensus in biblical scholars. I think it's probably right. This is probably a reference to angels. And God is asking Job, "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and the angels were singing?" If Job 38 is a reference to the angels, we know that, number one, they were created from Psalm 148, and number two, they were present during some of the aspects of God's creating. We do know for sure that the angels were created by the time of the fall of man. How do we know that they were in existence before Genesis 3? Well, because Satan is an angel, and Satan existed, and Satan fell before he was able to tempt the man and the woman. The scripture is silent besides that. It is really hard to say much else about the angels, when they were created, or at what moment exactly Satan fell, or how that happened. I believe the scriptures are silent about that. So what do we know? The angels were created before the fall of man, and I believe they were created before the creation of man. Creation of man is seen as the pinnacle event in the creation week and done on the last day. So that's question 1A. The first question on your outline above, it'll be labeled question 1, is simply this. Why does a literal reading of Genesis matter? We've been taking the view that God's creation of the universe took place in 6 literal 24-hour days. Why is that important? I mean, we're all here. There are lots of Christians who love the gospel and love their Bibles, but don't believe it occurred less than 10,000 years ago and in 6 literal days. Is it important for us to believe this? Does it matter? And I want to answer that question simply by saying yes. Yes, it does matter. It does matter what we believe about what the Bible says in Genesis 1 to 3. I want to give you some categories in which to think about this. First of all, it matters bibliologically. That is, it matters about how you view the Bible. 1 Peter 1:21 says that men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See, we believe this book is dually authored. That is, human beings penned the words of this book. And they did so using their own personalities, their writing styles, their knowledge base. And yet, God also wrote the words of this book, down to the very words, down to the very phrases, the grammar and the syntax and the word choice. All of it is the Word of God by the Holy Spirit through men. We believe Moses wrote Genesis 1 to 3, and we believe God wrote Genesis 1 to 3. What we believe about the Bible, then, is what we believe about God's revelation. Was God able to be clear in what he said? And if he was clear, is he to be believed? Or do we have a category in which outside influences, man-made peer pressure, is allowed to tell us what to believe about what God said, rather than letting God tell us what to believe about what God said? You see, what you do with the first 3 chapters of the Bible really says what you believe about the rest of the Bible. Did God communicate clearly? Is he to be believed? It is as if God spent a lot of time and took a lot of trouble to say, "I created the universe in 6 days, and I did it all by myself." And there are Christians today who believe that God did it over millions, even billions of years, and he used natural processes to do it. These two things are not compatible. And if you believe what scientific consensus says today, at the expense of what Genesis 1 itself says, you have made a choice about who is authoritative. Either God Himself has authority to speak about how everything came to be, and what He says we actually believe because He meant what He said and He was clear in what He said, or we believe authority on origins is found apart from the only eyewitness to the events. That authority on origins is found in 19th and 20th and 21st century human consensus. And my friends, that is a dangerous place to put your trust for authority on such weighty matters. If we believe that God somehow wasn't clear in Genesis, we're saying something about the Bible, that words don't necessarily mean what they seem to mean. And for instance, if Exodus 20, chapter 11 says, Yahweh says, "For in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth," what do we do with that? If, in fact, the heavens and the earth were not created in 6 days, the clarity of the Bible itself is at stake. And if we don't believe the Bible is clear or authoritative or true in the first 3 chapters, where do we begin to believe? In chapter 4 or 5 or 6? A lot of people begin in chapter 12. That sort of bypasses things like 8 people in a boat over the flood, over the whole earth. It bypasses the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations and various languages, and you get just to Abraham. I can believe Abraham. The integrity of Scripture is at stake in these things as well. Can the Bible speak about history in some sort of mythical way and still be true? You see, when we come to the New Testament, we must ask, how does the New Testament view the first 3 chapters? How does the rest of the Old Testament view the first 3 chapters? Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were historical figures. Paul in Romans 5 believed that Adam and Eve were historical figures. We're going to look at that in just a moment. If we disbelieve the first 3 chapters, we're saying something about the nature of language. Does human language have the ability to convey the mind of God? And God seems to think that it does. He's the one that invented humans and their language, and He's the one that communicated through it, and He did so through words and phrases. A literal reading of Genesis matters because of what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is only as trustworthy as any part of it is trustworthy. Does that make sense? If you and I were to find a section of Scripture that didn't line up with historical fact or absolutely true scientific fact, or it was inconsistent with itself, or it somehow said things that were not true, we should close our Bibles, not study them anymore, and walk away. The way you view the Bible is at stake in the way you view the first 3 chapters. Because if you and I get to decide what in the Bible is true, what in the Bible we will believe, then the authority is no longer the Bible. The authority is me. And see, God wrote Scripture so that it would rule over my life, not so that I would rule over it. The Bible itself is at stake. There's another reason that the literal reading of Genesis matters. Genesis is foundational. I think we've seen in the last few weeks that the rest of the Bible storyline flows out of what takes place in Genesis 1 to 3. The entire history of humanity is bound up in seed form in Genesis 1 to 3. You and I cannot understand who we are, why we are here, or why the world exists the way it does if we do not understand creation and the fall and the flood and the dispersion. These things talk about our origins. Genesis is a historical record of the beginning of the universe. If we're to read Revelation 19 through 22, the last several chapters of the Bible mirror the first several. And God is the one who has written all of history from beginning to end. And it ends where it begins, with the glory of God. So many of the details in Genesis 3 are treated as historical facts in the rest of the Bible. And I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 5. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul writes about the events in Genesis 3. Some 4,000 years later, he clearly believes there is a literal Adam, a historical figure. He says this in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men on account of which all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And in the rest of Romans chapter 5, Paul spends a great deal of time comparing and contrasting Adam and the second Adam, that is, Jesus Christ, the man who came and who did not sin, the man who won salvation from the cause, from the curse, from the effects of the sin of Adam. Clearly, Adam, in Paul's mind, is a historical figure. And there are many Christians today who do not believe that Adam and Eve were historical figures, that it is some sort of parable, some sort of myth, some sort of morality play placed in your Bibles to try to teach us to do right and not to do wrong. But if we do that, you don't just mess with the first three chapters, you've messed with the rest of the Bible, the rest of the way the Bible unfolds, and certainly the solution. Do you understand that the solution to the curse, the solution to sin, the solution to the fall in Adam is in Romans 5, right alongside a historical treatment of Adam himself? You cannot help but throw away Jesus when you throw away Adam. And listen, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, will you not believe the scientific consensus of today that says that it didn't happen? The archaeological consensus today that it says that it didn't happen? Or will you believe the Bible's record? Once you begin to cave into the intellectual peer pressure that says the Bible is not true, we in the 21st century know better than the eyewitness account, it does not end. And the history of biblical scholarship in the 20th century proves that. Genesis falls, and then the historicity of the Gospels fall. Anything miraculous falls, the resurrection falls. And my friends, if the resurrection falls, you're still dead in your sins. There's no hope. What you do with Genesis affects everything. The rest of the Bible is built on it. If you believe this is God's word, if you believe this is God's communication, God's revelation to us, then you must believe that God felt that it was important to begin where he began. God chose to begin with Genesis 1-3. God chose to reveal things about himself, about his power, about his purpose, about his plan in the very first pages. We would be foolish to disbelieve there. That leads to another reason that a literal reading of Genesis matters. God, throughout the Bible, stakes his own reputation on it. And I invite you to listen to the first sermon we did in this series to review all the passages that God speaks about his own creating everything and how God's people can trust him because he's the creator. I'll remind you of a couple. 1 Chronicles 1:26. "For the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." In the context there, the point is trust in Yahweh. He's trustworthy. Listen, you can put your faith in one who spoke things into existence out of nothing. You want to be on that one's side. You don't want to be worshiping false gods that are the things that man makes. Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let light be," and light was. You can trust Him. He is powerful. Listen to Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed, and they were created. God puts His own creatorship as a foundation stone for His people's trust in Him. God is big. God is powerful. Trust in Him. Fear Him. Reverence Him. God's reputation is staked on His creatorship. Why does a literal reading of Genesis matter? Here's another reason. It puts on display the rebellion of man. When you and I believe that the first three chapters, the first 11 chapters, or the entirety of the Bible, are historically accurate, archaeologically reliable, that is, someday archaeology is going to catch up to what the Bible already says. Someday biology, botany, everything else, astronomy, is going to catch up to what the Bible already reveals. If you and I believe that, then it actually reveals something about the presuppositions of men who disbelieve the Bible. It tells us something about the commitments of our culture around us. They are committed to human autonomy, especially in the area of epistemology. That is, man is committed to thinking the way he wants to think, apart from God. Not thinking God's thoughts after God, but I'm going to think my thoughts after me. And I'm going to put God in a petri dish and subject Him to my own perverted ways of thinking. And I'm going to see if God can live up to my test. If God can pass my petri dish test of whether or not He exists, then I might allow for the possibility that He exists. This is craziness. And yet this is exactly where our culture is. And the irony is, our culture uses the breath that God gives, the life that God provides, the brain power that God gives to think these thoughts. And this puts on display the rebellion of man. What God says about man in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's true. If you and I surrender the first 11 chapters of Genesis because we think that, you know what, in order to get along in our culture, in order to make the important things palatable, I need to let the non-important things go. You know what we're saying? We're saying, God, in order to let me just reinterpret that sentence, okay? God, I think it's important to make the gospel clear to a rebellious culture, to pander to their rebellion by telling them that what you thought was important is not really that important. That's not a good strategy. When you and I appeal to Genesis 1 to 3 as a historical record, do you know we're appealing to things that God has already planted in the heart of every human being that exists? This is what Romans 1 says. For by the things that were created, His eternal power, His divine attributes have been clearly seen from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Every person you will ever talk to who believes in evolution already knows that God exists, because God has placed that knowledge in their heart. And what does man do with it according to Romans 1? Man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. So here's the thing. When you and I take Genesis 1 to 3 literally, we are actually putting on display the rebellion of man when you and I look like fools saying it in a classroom. Isn't that ironic? You and I get laughed out of a classroom, and what's really on display is the folly and rebellion of fools who say there is no God. By the way, science has been wrong before. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you, I have an interest in biblical archaeology. I don't know if you have ever seen the TV specials. They're on all the time. You know, the Exodus didn't happen. Nineveh doesn't exist. No such thing as a Hittite. Well, they found Jericho. They found the Hittites. They found Nineveh. And the archaeologists who were screaming, the Bible's not true because there's no Nineveh. We haven't found it yet. after they find it, they say, well, the Bible's not true because Jonah couldn't get swallowed by a fish. And if we were ever to find that fish somehow, they would say, well, the Bible's not true because... And the reality is not the absence of Nineveh in the archaeological record. That is a smokescreen for a commitment in the heart of man who doesn't want to surrender to God through Jesus Christ. The world of medicine is an interesting study of the changing world of science, right? Those of you in this room who have gone to med school, who have medical backgrounds, you probably have read about what we used to do with leeches, how we used to cure headaches by cutting slits at the temples and letting people bleed out, thinking it would release pain. The list goes on and on and on about things we used to do that the medical world laughs at now. It's foolishness. What will they think of next? Astronomy, biology, botany, geology, all of it is littered with the carcasses of formerly held scientific theories that have been abandoned. And yet at the time that those theories were popular, the scientific world screamed at us to believe what they're saying because it is scientifically proven, until it gets scientifically disproven by the next guy and the next paper and the next dissertation. The scientific consensus is always changing, and yet it continually makes authoritative claims, pronouncements about its changing theories. God's word never changes, and it has stood and it will stand every test of its credibility. It's a very fun exercise to ask somebody who challenges the credibility of God's word to say, okay, where? Where is it wrong? Will you please show me? That is a fun exercise. A second question that we've been asked from time to time, actually this question was asked more than any other. Number two, why did the elders decide to do a series in Genesis? Why did we decide to do this? Fundamentally, this goes back to bibliology. That is how you view your Bible. The pastors of this church believe that you need to be able to read your Bible as God wrote it. We want to free you to read the Bible and believe what it says. We do not believe that you need an expert to understand what God meant by what he said. We believe that you can read your Bible, carefully observing the words and the way words are used, and understand what God meant. Because God communicated in a way that conforms to the way that he invented language. All human language conforms to grammatical rules that God employed in writing Scripture. We believe that it is understandable, and that it is not locked away in ivory towers for only the intellectually elite, or for only those who fit a certain educational pedigree. And it certainly was not reserved only for those in a 21st century scientific perspective. God wrote to be understood. We don't want you to come to your Bible and be thinking things like this. I know that's what it looks like it says, but if you were really educated, you would understand that it doesn't mean what it says. Tragically, this is what many Christian scholars are telling us today. At face value, Genesis 1 to 3 seems to indicate a six-day creation about 6,000 years ago, but it can't mean that. And if you're smart like me, you will understand. We want you to be free to read, to study, and to believe every word of your Bible. Does that mean there's no difficult passages? No, not at all. But fundamentally, we believe that God wrote to be understood, and we, your elders, want you to be free to read your Bibles and not be dependent on some mysterious expertise. There's tremendous pressure to give up the first three chapters. We don't want you to feel that pressure. We want you to have confidence that what God said is true. We understand, by the way, that there are a lot of popular Christian authors, pastors, speakers in our day who have let Genesis 1 to 3 go. And we want you to know that we will not do that. Number three. This is a very good question. A couple of people asked this one. How do I speak to Christians who love the gospel, who love their Bibles, but do not take Genesis at face value? You may never have the opportunity to speak to Richard Dawkins. You may never have the opportunity to speak to some of the prominent theologians of naturalistic religion. You know what I mean by that? Evolutionists. They're theologians. They have a religion they're committed to. You may never speak to one of them. You may never even speak to some of the prominent Christians in our day who hold to something other than a six-day literal creation. But you will probably have lots of opportunities to speak to Christians who say, I just don't know what to believe. The systematic theology that I got from my church, the writer of that book doesn't believe in a six-day literal creation. Or my favorite author over here that we have on our book table doesn't believe in a six-day literal creation. What do I do with that? That's a good question. I would suggest that the best thing you can do is speak to the people you know. I don't know if there's much profit in a blogging campaign or an email crusade to your favorite author who has abandoned Genesis 1 to 3. Give it a shot. But I think the best thing that you can do is speak to people that you actually know. And to speak to them humbly, with love and compassion. And really the best thing to do is to get out of the way and let the Bible speak. Understand the kind of peer pressure that is involved for people that you may know. Listen, if you have a friend who is in a laboratory every week, and everybody he knows, including some people who go to church, believes in evolution, and everybody he talks to all day long, all week long, would laugh at the idea that somebody in their office would believe in a 6,000-year-old universe. Understand the pressure they face every day at work. Some of you are in that field. Some of you are in classrooms, in hospitals, and you understand that peer pressure. Just have compassion for people around you. Understand they are where they are because of where they've been. Consider the schooling that takes place. Do you realize the firepower and the money that is behind the conspiracy to produce the myth that is evolution? It is propped up with every conceivable power available to mankind. There's a lot of pressure there. And little old me is going to say all of that's not true, when all the smart people I know that it is true. Just understand the weight of that. Take your friend to the Bible. Help your friend who loves their Bible and who loves their gospel, loves the gospel, see what the Bible says about it. How does the Bible itself treat Genesis 1 to 11? Does it treat it as historical record? Or does it treat it as poetry, myth, or parable, or some other thing? Help them to see where your authority comes from. I'm going to trust what God says, no matter what it costs me. And you know what? We do that in lots of other realms. We do that when we believe the gospel. If your friend loves the gospel and doesn't believe Genesis 1 to 3, literally, then they already are adhering to a kind of foolishness that would be embraced in believing Genesis. Listen, to believe that God himself took on flesh, dwelt among men, died on a cross, and rose again, that is considered foolishness to the world. It was so in Paul's day. It was a scandal to the Jews, and it was foolishness to everybody else. Scoffed, mocked, persecuted. Christians were killed for belief in this, and you and I today hold this as our only hope. If God didn't come in the flesh, die on a cross, and rise again, we have nothing. Christianity is dead. We all walk away. And so if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the gospel, you've already embraced foolishness that the world despises. And listen, we do not win people to that foolishness by trying to make them think that it fits in their paradigm. It doesn't fit in their paradigm. They are mocking it. They need to be rescued from their paradigm. They need to get in God's paradigm. They need to get out of the wisdom of the world, which God says is foolishness, and get into the wisdom of God, which the world says is foolishness. And that is okay. It is okay to be a fool for Christ, our Redeemer. And it is okay to be a fool for Jesus, our Creator. Ask your friends who love the Bible, when do they start believing? When do you start believing? Number four. By the way, I think it's so disappointing how many Christian leaders in our day have abandoned this. It's just sad. Okay, number four. Somebody asked me this week, what has had impact on your own heart during this study? Thank you for asking that question. You know who you are. What has had impact on my heart? Several things. I've been impressed with how much work it takes to perpetuate a myth that comes from a heart that is committed to rebellion. Listen, there's something in there for me. When I want to sin, what kind of work do I go to promote my ability to do it? It is amazing what man does to salve his own conscience. I don't want to be accountable to God, so I don't want there to be a God, so I must convince myself, suppress the truth, convince, there is no God. Or if there is, he'll be okay that I just didn't understand what he was trying to say. Are there ways in which we are guilty of these very things? God, your word is getting too close to my idols right now. I don't want to hear what they have to say. God, I know that if I read your word this morning, it might bring conviction because I really don't want to feel like following you right now, so I'm going to close my Bible and not listen. The danger that the entire world is in closing their ears to the word of God, I find myself in regularly. I don't like to hear God's word when it gets in my kitchen, right? When it wants to change who I am. I've been impressed also with how much God stakes his own reputation on his creatorship in the Bible. A year ago, as I was reading through my Bible, I decided to take every reference that God makes to the fact that he created and just write it in the margin next to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. No section of Scripture is quoted more than Genesis 1-11. Every New Testament book quotes Genesis 1-11. Every New Testament writer refers to the creation. It is all over the place. I have been so impressed with how much God thinks this is important. I've also been impressed in my own heart with the nature of deception. With the nature of the first deception, the first temptation, the first sin in the fall. The activities of our first parents in the garden, these doubts, their follies, their rebellions, their treasons, these are things I perpetrate on a daily basis. And I, with full knowledge, Eve was tricked, Adam rebelled. I get tricked and I rebel every day. And I like getting tricked and rebelling, if I'm honest. And then I hate it. Seeing Adam and Eve's first sin was helpful for me to see what I do every day. I doubt God's word. I disbelieve his promises. I believe other voices. I trust myself. I tell God I don't want you. In fact, I'd rather have you be dead in this moment so I can get what I want and I can rule and I can be God right now. I want my way. What's on display in Genesis 3 is on display in my heart. I've been impressed as well with a clear demarcation in my Bible of the children of the snake and the children of God. We're all born in the wrong family, and there are only two families, and there's only one way you get out of the wrong family and into the right family, and it's by being the seed of God, by being born of God. I've been impressed also with God's plan for history. From Genesis to Revelation, this is His plan, His story. He's writing it from beginning to end. From the creation of the heavens and the earth on the first day to the creating of a new heavens and a new earth on the last day, this is all of God. It is all for His glory. It is all for His purpose. And man is an important part of that. God created so that He could create an image bearer that would forever be a reflector of His glory. That image bearer rebelled and fell and marred that image, didn't destroy it, but tarnished it so that it is nearly unrecognizable. And God has been all about human history recovering, restoring, redeeming, and one day perfecting. It all fits together. What begins in Genesis concludes in Revelation. Your Bible is not a library of fragmented resources, self-help things and some history over here. And this is God's revelation of Himself. It is His writing of history. Finally, I think I've been most impressed with God. We have a Redeemer who has creative power. And we have a Creator who has redemptive purpose. This has so struck my heart. Because of the evil I perpetrate, because of what comes out of my heart, I am a man in desperate need of a Redeemer. But not just one who would like for things to be different. I don't need a well-wisher. I don't need someone with good intentions, someone who is far off but impotent. I need someone who can speak things into existence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts to give us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, I believed the gospel not because I woke up smart one day, but because God created what did not exist. A heart to love Him. We are called new creations in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who laid down His life, and He is the giver of life. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and then He went and said, "I lay down my life, nobody takes it from me, and I'll take it up again. And I give life to all whom I choose." I need that one. I can't rescue myself. I could try to cover my sin with every leaf I could find in the garden, and it would not be enough. In fact, every attempt would only be damnable. Because I need a God who covers. And He began covering with the first couple. And He covers ultimately in His own Son, Jesus Christ. I need that one. I need a Redeemer with power. The power that spoke everything into existence. And it is a good thing that God did not just create like some watchmaker and let it roll. We would all be dead. We needed a Creator who is redemptive. There's a last question that some of you have asked. By the way, you can ask any question like at any other time. They just won't get answered here. So feel free to ask any of the elders, any of the pastors about this study. But the last question is this: what are some resources I can look to for further study? And I've been promising to do this all the way through, and I have failed. So it's here it is at the end, the last Sunday, and here's a bibliography. So I have printed out several pages of some of the resources that the elders have read and recommend to you. And this bibliography is available at the info table and also at the book table. And it is sort of a descriptive bibliography. Here's a book. Here's a paragraph about what it's about. Here's how many pages it is. Here's how hard it is to read or easy to read. And these are resources that we recommend. I just want to thank the elders for letting me study Genesis. They let me off of a lot of responsibilities to be able to just read and read and read and read and study. And it has changed my life. And so to you men, I'm thankful. For those of you in the body for whom I've skipped appointments and slept in, thank you as well. And I just want to thank God for what He has done. Can I do that? God, thank you so much for your word, for its power, for your love for us. God, when we think about our sin and our rebellion, we know how easy it is to disbelieve your word, to do the very thing that our culture around us does that we would be so upset about, we tend to do. To leave our Bibles on the shelf and let them collect dust as if what you've said is not important, as if what you said will not change us every day, as if what you said is not what we need more than we need our food and water. God, we think about our own rebellion. We think about our need for covering, not just covering, but removal, forgiveness, vindication, justification, salvation, adoption, reconciliation, glorification. We are sinners desperately in need of you, our Savior, our Redeemer, who is our Creator. God, I pray that you would use the truths of your word in Genesis 1 to 3. I pray that you would use the truths of creation found outside in that which is loudly proclaiming your glory and the truth which you have planted inside every human heart. I pray that you would use these truths to turn many to yourself. God, would you be gracious to anyone in this room who has been suppressing your truth and unrighteousness? Would you grant grace to open their eyes? Would you create a new heart and new life even this evening, that they might turn and follow you and find life? God, even as we sing right now, we do so with full hearts because you have been kind to us, to save us, to bring us to yourself in spite of us, in spite of what we've done, in spite of who we are, for your glory. Amen.